If you would turn to Psalm 37 in your Bibles, or scroll to them, however you have it. We have been walking through various psalms each week this summer. Our series is called The Pilgrim's Playlist. The psalms are designed to help us walk with God through all kinds of seasons of life. And there's often more than one psalm that speaks to the same type of season, but they train our hearts. We thought as pastors it's good to give ourselves a toolbox as a church family to learn songs at certain times, certain psalms that might help us in various conditions. And I got to be honest and say that the one that I had planned for this one is not the one I ended up with. Not that it was wrong, but my obligation is to be accurate with what the Word is saying, not give the Word something to say. And I thought, you know, Psalm 37 is a great psalm about helping people who have anxiety and worry. And it is. It's good for those who are worried or who are like me, who are worry warts. You are experts at taking this little thing and turning it into the end of the world by the end of your thought process. You know, my tire is flat. My tires are always flat. I can never get a right car. I'm never going to get a right car. I just might as well bike. I can't afford cars. Why do we have cars? By the end of that, the world's over somehow. Right? That's me. And my wife, who just walked out of the room, could testify as she's ministering to our children that I'm good at that. And Psalm 37, God has used many times to help me repent of that worry and put my energy where He wants it to be. So it's useful for worry and anxiety, and I don't want to take that away. It will equip you, and it might apply today as you struggle with anxiety or worry, or maybe you're weighed down by things that are just causing you to churn like a washing machine or a dryer, and your thoughts are just tumbling all over themselves, and you're getting all heat up. It would be useful. But what this psalm actually directly addresses is something that we as God's people here in Jamestown, at least, could say as a matter of thanksgiving we're not too familiar with. It is about living around wicked people whose aim is to destroy godly people, and you're feeling it. David, the writer of this psalm that God used to give this psalm to us, had lived many times in his life as a hunted man. And we know this because we've walked through some psalms already, and Pastor Dave has laid that out before us, that there were times in David's life where powerful men wanted to take his life. And he lived in caves, and he ran back to former enemies and acted like an insane man at one time just to try to escape danger. And one of the men who was hunting him was his own flesh and blood, Absalom. This man, this brother here, knows what it's like to be unjustly persecuted for his faith in Yahweh. And I won't say that we don't know that, but certainly if we were to compare our experience, where we have a constitution for our country that says you have the right to have freedom of religion, we don't compare to some other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are missing body parts, missing homes, missing family members, missing security, missing the ability to participate in their economy because they're clinging to Jesus and there are people not wanting them to. And I'm not a prophet and I'm not the son of a prophet, but I believe God's word that suffering is the rule, not the exception of God's people. And I'll explain that as we look a little bit later in the word. That as believers in Jesus Christ, we should expect to be at odds with worldly people. That if you do as Jesus said when he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and then take up your cross. We often equate the cross with suffering. Oh, I'll have to give up chocolate, you know, something like that. It's take up my suffering. No, to take up a cross was to become a traitor. The cross was designed to kill traitors. And you deny yourself and say, I don't live for myself anymore. I live for Jesus. And that makes me a traitor to the world. And if so, then so be it. If I have to be a traitor to the world to follow Jesus, I'll take that cross because I'm following Jesus. Beloved, if you do that and you live long enough, and you walk with Jesus long enough, you're going to feel the crossedness of the cross. You're going to feel and experience wicked people who want to oppose you because you trust Jesus. And that is where Psalm 37 takes us. So maybe as a culture, we're being equipped by God for the future. Or maybe you're experiencing that because in your home, you're the only believer. And your parents or your children or your spouse or all, whatever combination it might be, they ridicule you for loving Jesus. They don't understand why you're here today. And you're living that life. And you need to be fortified by Psalm 37. And maybe the day will come when this psalm that we hopefully pack into our hearts today might come out and bear fruit in a dark time. I don't know. But it's God's word. And I believe it's right on us, whether you're dealing with worry and anxiety or whether you are just absolutely confounded by why life is so hard when you want to follow Jesus and people just want to ruin your life because you follow Jesus. And wherever we're at in that continuum, I hope that we will learn four responses from the first 11 verses of this 40-verse song that God gives us to steer our hearts and minds and lives where he wants us to be when we're in the heat. And I hope it'll minister to all of us. But first, a couple things about this song, okay? Every song has a unique flavor to it. Let's break into the ingredients side of the box and read the ingredients to why this psalm might be a little bit unique. Psalm 37 is part of a package. It was put together and arranged in the Psalms to sit behind 35 and 36, which I know just blows your mind, that 37 would follow 35 and 36. But thematically, 35, 36, and 37 all deal with wickedness. It deals with wicked people seeking out the lives of righteous people. That's the theme that they all have in common. And they all build a perspective. They build on this perspective that actually leads to Psalm 37. Because in 35 and 36, we're watching David cry out for God to do something. God, I know you are who you are. I need you to do something. And then we get to 37, and David helps us respond to what we're learning in 35, 36, and 37. So it's part of a triplet. And I'd encourage you to read the three together sometime. It'll help you appreciate how they're packaged and how each one gives a unique contribution to this issue of persecution and facing opposition for your stand on Jesus Christ. It's also got some interesting things about how it's designed. It's written as an acrostic. It's an acrostic. It uses the entire Hebrew alphabet within it. And so every other line begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it's meant to be a much more exhaustive treatment of this topic. Pastor Dave took us through some psalms in the past few weeks that address these topics maybe more in a more focused fashion, or they may summarize the main ideas. Psalm 37 pulls them out, stretches them out, and uses every letter of his language to talk about this issue. Now, we're not going to have the time, and I think you're thankful, we're not going to have the time to go through all 22 points. We're going to look at the four responses. And what I find interesting, too, is that David actually gives us the walkaway points, the takeaway points, the imperatives, before he gives us the indicatives. Now, that's to a theology nerd like me, that's rare. Because usually in Scripture, what God will do is he'll explain who we are, what reality is, and then he'll say, now, because this is reality, here's what you do with it. But he's dealing with hurting people. He's dealing with people who are being hunted. They don't have time to have long theological discussions when they're trying to find food without being attacked. They're in their caves of life. And so David just gets right down to it, says, look, here's how you respond, verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 to 40, he goes, because this is what's actually happening around you. I think that's unique about this song. It's a unique contribution in how it's put together. And I think he's just aiming right away to go for our hearts, to get us to respond to God. Now, some of the psalms we've looked at have built on this idea. Back in June, Pastor Dave took us through Psalm 73, which was written by Asaph, and he's talking about, surely God is good, but I almost stumbled over that when I looked at how hard God's people have it and how good wicked people seem to have it. He says, until I went into the sanctuary, and then I understood their end. Now, I can't prove this, but I do think, because he chronologically comes after David, that Asaph could have gone to the sanctuary and actually found Psalm 37, and then began to understand their end, as he saw the truth in this passage. And so Psalm 73 was addressing the question of, what do we do when wicked people flourish? What's real? What's real when wicked people flourish? Is God really good? And of course he is. And we get a godly perspective, a heavenly perspective on life when we go to Psalm 73, and it explains what's going on around us. Psalm 13, we looked at last week. What do we do with the ouch of life? How can God's people suffer in a way that pleases God but acknowledges the pain? And what do we do with the suffering? It's a psalm of lament, of grief, deep grief. So what do you do when godly people suffer? Psalm 37 kind of puts it together, because it's about when godly people suffer because of wicked people. It's not just suffering of life. It's not like, oh man, I hate growing old, because wicked people grow old too, you know. It's, Psalm 37 is about you suffering because you love God and because there's people that don't want you to love God. You're feeling the pressure of that. So Psalm 37 has something unique to say to this discussion. And just to train your heart and mind, I always remember, this is good, and I'm not making fun of anybody, but this is good if you struggle with dyslexia. You can go to Psalm 37 or Psalm 73, either one's going to get you there, right, on this issue. So if you do struggle with that, or you, you know, go to either one, 37, 73, let God train your heart as you struggle through this and fight the fight of faith through that issue. When your eyes see things that the Word of God doesn't seem to say is real, how do you work your heart towards trusting in the Lord? That's the usefulness of Psalm 37. And the main idea of Psalm 37 is, don't fret, but trust God. Don't fret. Now, I love that word fret, partly because it's old school. I'm a bit of an old soul. But it's one of those words we need to know what it actually means. This is where Bible study changed my perspective of this passage. Because the word fret means to kindle or to burn within, to blaze up with anger. To blaze up with anger. Whenever it's used in Scripture, it's always associated with anger, not with worry, but with anger. Now, it's actually what you would call an angry worry. Somebody who's so worried, they're getting mad about stuff. They're getting all worked up, right? They're rubbing their thoughts together so fast and furious that the friction is creating heat. It's the word that describes Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis as he's envying his brother Abel and God's blessing of Abel's life. It says he became angry toward Abel. And God goes, why are you fretting? Why are you fretting? Why are you churning up anger in your heart? It's an internal word. It's a setting of your heart, your attitude, where you're just working through and working over things, and you're getting more angry and more angry and more angry. Fretting is where road rage comes from, because it deals with anger that you can't figure out a way to express yet. You don't have the power to change the situation. So being in Ohio, you have lots of people that like to pass you until they get right up behind you in the left lane, and then you pull over in the right lane, and then they pass you, and they pull over in front of you and slow down. And that's when you go, and stuff comes out of your mouth that, you know, it's not good. That's road rage, is fretting. Fretting is what little league parents do when calls don't go their kid's way, and they can't change the call. And so they sit behind the ump, and they go, That was a good pitch. Don't worry, son. You were safe. You know, and stuff just starts to build up. Fretting is spouting off on social media about things that bother you because you somehow think you can fix the world because so many minds have been changed by blah on social media. Fretting is complaining in front of your family about people that you should love, not realizing you're putting weight on your children's shoulders and on your spouse's shoulders that they can't possibly carry or do anything with other than to join in on your fret. Fretting is useless, angry worry. And it's not good for our hearts, for our relationship with God, and it doesn't change your situation one bit, nor does it me. And I have a little complication that's added to this that maybe you share. I don't know. But for me, I really struggle as a person to settle down when something's not quite done. So if there's a problem, one way I described it to Pastor Dave was, my personality is the type where it's like, let's fix the problem so we can get along. And some people are like, let's just get along, then we can fix the problem. But I have a hard time resting and settling and just relaxing if something's not quite so. And because life never allows you to have stuff quite so, it's hard for me to rest. So you may have that and share that with me, and you're susceptible to fretting because you're always worried about the next thing that needs to be fixed. And you're not delighting in God and delighting in the opportunities God gives you. So I fight this fight with you. And as one who needs to hear these things and one who needs to respond in these four ways that we're taught, because God is up to something. When things happen to us that are not just, that we experience loss or persecution or pressure, and we watch the people doing it to us seem to experience ease and fun and delight, and it's not making sense to us, we're going to be in danger of angry worry and making claims about God that aren't true or doing things that aren't helpful. And God wants to steer us in a direction that is helpful. So that's fretting. And what we're going to learn is that if we're going to overcome fretting, if we're going to put it away from our hearts and lives, we're going to need to learn a skill that nobody likes to learn, and that's endurance. Ick. I wish endurance was easy, like drinking calcium with orange juice. You know, it's, I can just get that calcium an easy way. Endurance doesn't come easy. It always comes hard. It is actually the opposite of fretting, learning to endure. It is the opposite of being angry and churned up. It is standing up under the weight, or as the New Testament would say, persevering, hupomeno, stand up under the weight, and carrying that weight as long as God calls me to carry it, for whatever reason God has for me to carry it, and for you to carry it. Endurance is what is needed, and this is a book of endurance. This is a song of endurance. This is a fight song. This is the song you sing when you're working out. This is on the playlist when you need strength. You know, you don't, if you have a football team that's playing their rival and you're in the locker room ready to go out, you don't play near, far, wherever you are. You don't play songs like that. It doesn't get you riled up. You play a fight song. This is a fight song. Life's tough. God's tougher. And he's going to show me how to stand up under him. And it's going to be better than that because I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy it if my heart is tuned to God's prescription. Psalm 37 is a tip-off that we need to learn endurance. And that's not easy, but beloved, it's part of the Christian life. It's part of walking with Jesus. Because the reality of life is that there are wicked people who want to war against God's people. That's the way it was, and it's the way it is, and it's the way it will be. There will be people, and I'm not even counting satanic opposition. I'm just talking about wicked people. They may be under the influence, like Judas was, of Satan, but there are wicked people who want to undo the worship of Jesus. And you fit the bill as a worshiper of Jesus to be a target. Satan, if that's not bad enough, Satan's after you too. He hates God and he hates anything that looks like him, and you were made in his image. So he wants to destroy you because you're made in his image. He hates God and anything that looks like God. And God tells us this. John 15, verses 19 and 20. Jesus told his disciples, and by extension is telling us, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That is the norm. We can expect persecution. We just don't know what it's going to look like. We learn from Paul, who's telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving, being deceived. So there's going to be wicked people that want to stop the worship of Jesus. We've got a target on our back, and sooner or later, we're going to feel it. So we have to be resolved to learn how to endure wickedness, starting in our own heart, which is where 37 takes us. Endurance is also one of God's tools. whether we like it or not, in his wisdom and kindness toward us, endurance is actually one of God's tools that he uses to grow our character, to grow our Christ-like character. I imagine that as we look at Creative Kids and some of the people that they're going to see in history who have grown in Christ-like character, suffering's not going to be too far from their life experience. And that's the reality. Romans 5, we learn that as we stand in the grace of Christ, having peace with God because of what Jesus did, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Uh-oh, that means they're suffering. And we're rejoicing in them. Well, how can you do that? Because you're enduring them the way God wants you to. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and then character will produce hope. So this is part of God's process to put tough things in our life, to grow our character, our Christ-like character, to understand what Christ did for us. This is the stage of our existence in which we will have to endure suffering. It's a short stage in light of eternity, but boy, does it feel long when you're under it. It's a stage, and God has it here for us. And I think that endurance simply reveals our hopes. What you put up with, what you're willing to endure, really points to what you want. That's just a reality of life. A woman who's in labor will endure the labor for the joy set before her of the life that she's giving birth to. And so she will stand up under that. Athletes will endure all kinds of things to win the prize. A recruit will endure boot camp in order to earn the title and be fit for service to his country or her country. A student will endure the rigor and the awkwardness of being examined time after time after time again because they have a greater hope on the other side of that difficulty. It's the way life is. So when we are facing persecution, if we endure, we are making a statement, and that statement is Jesus is better. Jesus is my hope. So I will take the pain. I will stand up under that because Jesus is better. Jesus shines brighter. That's who I want, Jesus. So endurance is one of the ways God exposes to us what we're really hoping in. Some of us just hope for a quiet life. And that's not what you were told from Jesus. You were told to deny yourself. Quiet life comes later. Psalm 37 assures us of that, but it doesn't come now. It's a life where we have to learn endurance. So there are four responses given to us in verses 1 through 11, and then verses 12 through 40 kind of throw little examples at us and throw proofs at us of the things we learn in 1 through 11. And I want to briefly touch on these four and try to train our hearts to endure difficulty instead of taking on ourselves fretting, angry worry, angry anxiety, because we can't fix the problem we're in or feel like we can't. The first thing we're taught, other than don't do it, right? Verse 1, do not fret when you see evildoers and when you're experiencing their existence around you. They're going to fade. They're like the grass. They're like the lilies or the green herb. They're going to look good for a while, but like that, they're gone. The first response that I'm to have and you're to have is to trust in the Lord and do good, verse 3. Trust in the Lord. Whoops, I used the word rely. Trust in the Lord or rely on the Lord. Instead of placing my trust in the philosophies and the approaches of wicked people that seem like they're succeeding, I'm going to take the long view and look at what life is really about under the lordship of Christ. I'm not going to trust the world's philosophies, even if it looks like they're succeeding, because they're only succeeding for a time. In some weird way, I'd say, beloved, you should walk by a cemetery a whole lot more than you walk by your office. You need to know that all the success in the world ends up 6 feet underground in 70 or 80 years. That's where it always ends up. So whoever the richest man on earth is today, the minute they die, they're nothing if they're not in Christ. So the ways of the world we don't need to buy into. Instead, we're putting our trust that Jesus is real, Jesus is my life, Jesus is going to give me eternal life because I trust in him. And whatever I lose in this lifetime doesn't really matter. That stuff is going to go anyways. God has my life prepared for me. And because of that, I'm going to take his perspective, which is what Psalm 37 does. Time and time again, it reminds us that the wicked way, the godless way, the person who walks in his own way, according to his own philosophy and his own principles, that man's going away. It's just a matter of time. And so we learn things like verse 2, he's like the grass or the herb that looks beautiful for a moment and then withers. Or verses 9 through 10, that their time is going to be up. They will be cut off. They will not inherit the land God will prepare in the new heaven and the new earth. We learn in verse 15 that whatever they do to us is going to come back on them. Their sword that they want to wield against you and me is going to break their own heart open. Their bow will be broken. We learn in verse 35 that there's no future for them. They act like the world is theirs for the taking. They spread themselves out like a green laurel tree, meaning a tree that looks native to the soil. They're acting like they deserve to be here. This land was made for you and me, is Woody Guthrie said in his godless song. And it was a statement to say, this is our time. And now he's 6 feet underground. He's got nothing without Christ. And you think of that mentality, and they act like they belong here. And he says, behold, they passed away, and they were no more. Try to find them. That's what the verse says. You won't. We need God's perspective that wicked, godless people will not stand long. But their future is frightening. And if you don't know God or you have been living against God, it's my appeal to you today that you don't have to end like this. The good news is that you can learn about Jesus who can rescue from this certain future. And he can save you from God's wrath because he took it for you on the cross. And you can experience salvation from this and deliverance from this because you trust in the Lord, as verse 3 says. But beloved, we are to see what belongs to the righteous. If you look 8 times in this song, verse 9, 11, 18, 22, 27, 28, 29, and 34, we are told that the righteous will inherit something, are going to belong with God, are going to live in peace with God, that our future is not our present. It looks nothing like our present. So God wants us to put our eyes on the future that he has prepared for his people. He says not only to trust God, but to do good. It means that he wants us to show that we trust him by keeping on the path he's laid out for us in his word, to obey the Lord, to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, but to show that we trust God by the way that we follow God in his ways. So when you face persecution, you don't get a get out of obedience free card. It's the double down card that you get. I'm going to serve the Lord all the more because he's all the more precious to me now. Now that I've had the privilege of suffering in his name, I've now entered into the sufferings of Christ. I'm now experiencing what my Lord experienced. I'm being considered by the world what the world considered my master. Persecution is not a sign that something's gone wrong. It's a signal that now things are starting to go right for you. So we do what the Lord wants us to do. We obey and we double down on obedience, especially when it gets hard. And then he says, to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness, a curious phrase that means to feed on truth. And so we trust in the Lord and we grow in our trust in the Lord by feeding on the promises that God has given to us. And so, beloved, we need to go to the Word of God so that we can learn what God has planned for us. And when our eyes get shaken by the punch to the face that life can bring us, we get steadied again by the perspective that God's word brings us. And I understand that for some of you, this hour may be the richest hour of your week because it's the one sure time where you can rest knowing that you're being given truth. And I would plead with you to let us help you find other times in your day to bring you truth. The word of God is what you will feed off of to gain the perspectives you need to make sense of the pain that you feel and the persecution you may experience. I often have told myself, I need to learn God's word because the day may come when I may be put in jail for it and they may take the word from me. And so I've got to get it in here so that you can take it physically from my hands, but it's God's word is already there and I can feed on that and feed on that. I don't know that that'll be asked of me, but I want to be ready. We need to cling to Jesus' words like that. The second response isn't just to rely on Jesus, to put our trust in Jesus under hardship, to double down on our confidence in God, not in ourselves, but in God. But we need to learn to rejoice in the Lord. As he says in verse 4, delight yourself. Why would you fret when you can delight? Why eat cardboard when you can eat dessert? Why fret over things you can't change when you can delight in the God who is with you? He dwells with you by his Spirit, and he never lies to you. He'll never be bad to you, and he'll never forsake you, and he'll never leave you. And he takes your persecution personally. You remember when he confronted Saul, who became Paul, and he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Nothing that you've experienced in the name of Jesus skips Jesus' attention. He sees you. He's with you, and he is inviting you and I to make him our greatest joy and our greatest treasure, to delight in the Lord. And we can do that whether we're feeling pain or not. But to make God the most important thing in our life, to delight in him, not our circumstances, to delight in him, not our stuff, to delight in him, not the pleasure we feel when he gives us the stuff and the circumstances we like. Those are all options and opportunities to praise God and be thankful, but those aren't the gifts, really. The gift is Jesus, to know him, to be known by him. And it says to delight in him, and the greatest promise I think I've ever found in the Bible is right there. What will he give us if he is our greatest delight? He will give us himself. He will give you the desire of your heart. Beloved, the day will come when you will see him and you will never have to leave. That's a win in my book. That's a win that I want, and I want for you, that no matter what you face, you will learn to take joy in your Savior. And one of the things that God helps us to do is that when persecution comes to his people, you will see that they will take joy in him. I've met godly people who've been in jail for Jesus. I've met people with scars on their body for Jesus. They're so joyful. They're so joyful in the Lord because the Lord was with them. He will be with us. So delight in him. He promises to bring himself to you. John, 1 John 3, 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but what we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Not this Jesus that the world paints, but Jesus in his glory. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Because when we see him as he is, we'll be like him. We'll be able to be with him. Psalm 37, we don't even get out of the song before he reaffirms us in Psalm 23. As we delight in God, God delights in us. Verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. What that verse is saying is that a man who delights in God is a delight to God. God watches him walk his life and goes, yeah, like a proud parent. That's my boy. That's my girl. He delights in his children as they delight in him. So, beloved, take joy in Jesus, and you can do that brushing your teeth. You can do that driving to work. You can do that praying for those who persecute you. The third response, is to roll on the Lord. Now, that was not some fancy Baptist alliteration trick. That's literal. You see in your text the word commit, which is the essence of the word. Commit yourself to the Lord. Commit your way, the way that you live, the steps that you take, commit them to the Lord. It literally means to roll your burden onto Jesus. Roll the path of your life into the hands of God. Let God carry that weight. He's saying the way you live, you can keep pushing your burdens along the way you think you should. But a godly person will say, God, I'm hurting. Life is hard. I don't understand what's happening to me or why people are getting away with it. But here it is. Here's my heart. Here's my anxieties. Here's my worry. Here's the things that got me weighed down. I'm going to roll them into your hands. And I'm going to trust that you will act on my behalf to do what needs to be done. The first way that we do this is to roll the weight of our sins into the hands of Jesus. To repent of our sins and to admit to God that we need his righteousness. And as we surrender to God, did he not act? Did he not act on our behalf? We call it Calvary, the cross in which Jesus died for sinners so that we who are sinners could be seen with the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us. God wants your burden, so give it to him. Cast your care, as Peter told a suffering people, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And he will act. And when the day comes, even if a wicked man who persecutes you dies, a day is coming in which that wicked man will be restored to face judgment. And as the verse says in verse 6, he, God, will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. He will make it very apparent when it counts on the day of judgment that what was done to you was wrong and that you were righteous in Christ. So do not envy the wicked man. Do not wish to be like him. You do not want to be him on that day. You have opportunity to flee wickedness and repent of wickedness and turn to the Lord and commit your way to him. So if you do struggle with worry and anxiety, roll that onto God's hands. Admit to him, I am messed up in my heart and soul. I am struggling with this, God. I don't know what to do, but I give it to you for you to act. And then God will. Not in the way you plan or the way you schedule or on the timeline you want, but he will act. God never lies. He will act on your behalf. So roll your concerns into the hands of God. Push that weight right into his capable hands. And finally, because you've given the weight over, learn to rest in God. Learn to rest in God. He says in verse 7, be still before the Lord. Isn't it great that it doesn't just say be still and wait patiently on him? But it says be still before the Lord because the Lord is there. It's not like God's far away, though it feels that way sometimes. God's not far away when you wait on him. He's right there. You're doing it before him. You're bearing the pain and the suffering before him. And he says, be still. It means be silent. Confidently rest in God's knowledge of the situation. Confidently rest in God's power to handle it. Confidently rest in God's ability to sustain you, even if it means sustenance in the moment of death for his namesake. And do not think that we're beyond that. We don't know what our lives have in store for us, but we know God is with us. So be silent after you have laid your concerns before him. Be silent before God. And it says three ways to wait. Three ways to wait. The first one's found in verse 7. Wait patiently. That word patiently assumes that it's hard. It means to wait while you hurt. To wait while you hurt. Endurance is oftentimes involving waiting while you hurt. Maybe your backside or your bottom side is really sore because you've been in the car for 10 hours, but vacation is just 2 more hours away. So I will endure, and we're going to get there, right? Maybe you are physically having to endure something for a goal. I watched the race of Daniel, and I listened to his dad, which was just like God. You go, Dan. You go. Run. Jump. Don't let up. You be still before the Lord and wait patiently as you endure the pain of the run, you endure it. Yes, it's hard, and God acknowledges that. But pain is not evidence that God is gone, and it's not evidence that you're in the wrong place. You're in the race. That's what it means. So put your eyes on Jesus. Be quiet and wait for him to act on those matters that you can't control. I'm not talking about the matters that we have an obligation to respond to, like if we experience a crime that needs a legal answer, then the responsibility is to go before the law. That's why God gave us law enforcement, right? But we don't take it into our own hands. We allow God's devices to act in God's time. But it's going to be hard. I had to explain this to a bunch of drummers this week at band camp as they were just, oh, I can't go another step. And I'm going, the only way you're going to learn to carry that thing is to carry that thing. You got to go past the pain. On the other side of pain is some more pain, but you're going to like it more because you know you can make it, right? You're going to be stronger. You're going to endure. But that's not the only kind of waiting that Psalm 37 tells us to do. Verse 8 says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. As we wait for God, we do not allow ourselves to get fret up again, but we give God our worries, and we forsake anger that comes from worrying about people who are hurting us for the namesake of Christ Jesus, or worrying about what we're worrying about. It only tends to evil when we don't give it over to the Lord and put our time and effort into enjoying him. We need to learn to forsake wrath and put it away. If anger is boiling up in you, you know that you need to deal with it. That's what we were learning about in our ABF this morning. Deal with your anger. Address it so that you can confess it and hand it over to God. And the third way that we wait for God is found in verse 34 when he says, wait for the Lord. And you would think that wait and wait patiently are the same thing, but they're not. When it's said this time, the way it's expressed is to say, wait eagerly. Like Daniel is for Saturday and his wedding. He had to wait enduringly as he ran the race. But as he prepares for marriage, he waits eagerly. Beloved, if I could grab your heart and move it in any direction, it would be to grab your heart and help you grow in your eagerness for the coming kingdom. And that your life would not be so much about what you're experiencing now, but you would be anticipating all the more each and every day that we're one Lord's day closer to what life is all about. So wait eagerly for the day in which your God, who is your stronghold and your deliverer, gives you your life and says, you are welcome in my kingdom. Enter into my joy. Wait eagerly. I'm reminded of the time of the story Count of Monte Cristo, and the man's put in jail for something he didn't do, and each on his birthday or the anniversary of his imprisonment, he's whipped, and so it's agonizing. But as he starts to dig an escape tunnel and he gets closer and closer to actually escaping, he marks the time by the whippings. So by the time he's being whipped in the end, he's laughing, and you're thinking, why would a guy laugh being whipped? Because he's got another plan. He's got a perspective. He's got a joy set before him. God's people can rejoice in suffering. That's what God's word says, because God's love hasn't left us. Our endurance is just building our character, which is building our hope, because the love of God has been poured out on us through the Spirit of God. And beloved, one day, we'll all get to, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we'll get to look back on Psalm 37. And go, he was right. He was right. And your suffering, you will not count worthy to be called suffering compared to what God has in plan and in store for you as his people. So, beloved, I don't know what we will face in the days ahead, and maybe you're facing it because being a believer is not easy for you. If you're in a family of believers who's part of a family of believers and a town of believers, that's a blessing, but maybe that's not your experience. Wherever you're at and you're facing persecution for the namesake of Jesus, Psalm 37, apply it to your heart. Trust the Lord and continue to do good. So rely on him. Learn to rejoice in him. Make him your joy. Roll those weights into his hands and then rest. You will be surprised and you will be ready to worship when he responds. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us one pure and holy passion. To know you and to run hard after you, to learn your promises, to see who Jesus is. And that as we carry pain, I pray that instead of putting hooks into our pain to cling to it, we would roll it onto your hands. Learning to express our deep laments as David did. Learning to express our anxieties as David did. Because you can handle them. Rather than keeping them in our own hearts to churn up evil. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be a people who delight in you. To seek the giver, not the gifts. so that one day when you send your Son for your people, we may be found in them and we may rejoice forevermore and our pain will all be gone. Father, I pray that if somebody is hurting, they would find comfort in Psalm 37 because they find comfort in you. I pray that if we are not hurting, that we would store this in our hearts. The day will come. The day will come and we'll need it. And thank you for giving it to us. We love you. Help us to love you more in Christ's name. Amen. I invite our